Well, after Elias comes up to read the Word of God, we're going to enjoy Don Theobald, our wonderful resident true theologian, who Dave Theobald learned everything from. So, Elias, come and read the Word.
Good morning. Today's sermon reading is going to be Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 38 to 42. If you're using a Pew Bible, that'll be on page 869. Again, that's Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and are troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord.
Look at this very, very important topic, and that is the Christian's devotional life. Now, if you're a note taker, on the flip side of the bulletin, there's an outline, and probably one of the things that we've learned from me, for better or worse, is having an outline and then having it start with a similar letter, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at four things about the Christian's devotional life. First of all, the priority. Secondly, two principles regarding the Christian's devotional life. Thirdly, two unexpected pressures on the Christian's devotional life. And then finally, about 1:15, we'll look at the fourth point, which is the preserving, the protecting of the Christian's devotional life. First of all, then, the priority of the Christian's devotional life. Now, this is a very, very interesting passage. The Lord and his disciples are moving now with great resolve, at least Jesus with great resolve, to go towards Jerusalem. The latter part of his ministry covers much of the four Gospels, and especially as he leaves his Galilean ministry and comes south and goes into the southern province of Judah, and then moving relentlessly with resolve, as I said, toward the capital city of Jerusalem. Just outside of the city is a village. Our oldest granddaughter is named the same, not after this village in particular, but Bethany. And there are two little villages, Bethany and Bethpage, and one means the house of dates, the kind you eat, not the kind you go out on, and the other is the house of figs. And in Bethany, the Lord Jesus Christ had, and this proves his true humanity, had very close and dear friends. We might think, in one sense, that Jesus loves everybody the same, and yet it's clear from the New Testament, because of his true humanity, that the Lord had closer disciples, Peter, James, and John. Probably his best friend was John. And he had other people who were very close friends. And one grouping of people are two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. The Lord, as I said, is moving towards Jerusalem. And he enters the village of Bethany. He comes to his friend's house. And what is very interesting in verse 38 is that Martha welcomes him into her home. Martha is probably the older of the three siblings. And obviously, as we'll see, she's a take charge kind of gal. She's one of those gals who not only has lists, but lists of the list, you know, those kind of people. And everything in its place and the place for everything. Delegating probably, assignments to various members of the family when need be. And yet has a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord shows up with 12 of his best friends. And you can imagine what that would be like, especially the ladies can understand that us men are not quite as, quick in those areas. But as soon as a crowd of 13 hungry adult men come to your house, especially in the ancient Near East, obviously hospitality must be shown. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have microwaves. They didn't have ovens like we do. They didn't even have grocery stores called Miracle Marts. They now had to get all this stuff ready to feed these 13 men as well as their family. And you can imagine, especially if you're a Martha type of gal, what's going on. Is there enough toilet paper in the bathroom? There's salads that have to be tossed. There's bread that has to be made, gravy that has to be made. Have to cook this, have to do that, have to set the table, have to do all the kinds of things. And of course, in that culture, roles were very clearly defined. And men and women knew their place and their responsibilities. Now, as Martha is going about from the bathroom to the pantry to the kitchen, every time she passed by the living room, she popped in her hand and she saw the guys in there, and she saw her younger sister, Mary. You just don't do that in that culture. Mary knew where she should have been. Mary knew what her responsibilities were, what was required of her in that culture, and that isn't putting anybody down. Things have to be done, and people have to do them. And every time Martha goes by the living room, she pops in her head, and you can just see the veins popping out as she's popping in. And she's getting a little more red in the face. And eventually, she goes into the living room, and she snaps. Now, I had an older brother. We have 4 children, and the oldest one was a girl. And you would think she would snap at Mary. Now, first of all, you kind of give her that look, the look that she knows she better get moving here. And then, of course, when she doesn't respond, you up the ante, the eyebrows, all the things you need to do. Clear your throat, you stare a little bit, and then eventually you have to say something. But amazingly, in verse 40, she snaps at Jesus. It's not his home. He's a guest. I can't imagine going to one of your homes. This isn't a request after church today, and things aren't quite going the right way. And then you come in and kind of snap at me, and I mean, I don't know what's going on here. But she snaps at Jesus. It's frustrating, isn't it, being a person? It's frustrating living in this world. You know what's really frustrating about a piece of person living in this world? That God has uniquely gifted every person living in this world. And what is really frustrating is you are gifted different than other people. And yet, you've got to somehow manage that using your giftedness and bearing with other people. But if you're a Christian, it gets worse than that. You're not only trying to figure out who you are and what your gifts are and so on, and exercising those gifts for the Lord. Can you think of a greater privilege, especially the ladies, can you think of a greater privilege than having Jesus Christ and 12 of his closest friends come to your place to hang out? Well, it depends on your giftedness. And we not only are frustrated with ourselves, but we're frustrated with other people because they see things very differently than we do. I was visiting a lady who was dying about 6 or so months ago now. I forget, I'm getting old. And we were talking. We've been good friends for 40-something years. And we were just talking about marriage, and this dear lady is going to be with the Lord very quickly. And I'm talking, and I said, you know, it's funny, we're all different. I would hate to be married to me. And she looked at me, didn't smile. She said, and so would I. Now, I didn't pull the plug, but she died shortly after that. Yeah, there's people we might like, we might admire, but we think, oh, I don't know if I'd want to be married to him. But we're not only frustrated with each other, but you know, our biggest frustration, if we're believers, is the Lord. Have you noticed how he very seldom gets with the program? I mean, my program? Have you noticed that? Maybe not about my program, but about your program. You want to get a nice girl and get married. You want to do this. You want to. And what frustrates us is, what's Jesus doing? Jesus is 30-something here. He knows how the Jewish home is run. And he's sitting there talking shop. Theology. With a girl who should be in the kitchen peeling potatoes, husking corn, whatever they're going to have for lunch. And he's just talking about something called the kingdom of God and the reign and the rule of the Lord. And of course, this very strange thing, very mysterious thing called grace. And it's not the grace they'll say before the meal they'll eventually get. It's the grace that permeates all of a believer's life. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, right? And it was grace that relieved those fears. It's been grace that's brought me safe thus far. And it will be grace that gets me across the finish line. Those things are very, very foreign to us. So we're frustrated at times with ourselves, we're frustrated more times with other people. But if we're not careful, we're especially frustrated with the Lord. And we love him. She's making this meal for Jesus. He could have texted on ahead earlier and said, hey, I'll be there around noon, but he didn't do it. And here he is, knowing the protocol, knowing the way life is to be run. He's sitting there talking about, well, who knows what? And this girl, Martha's sister, the younger sister, who should know her place too, she's sitting there with the guys. Now, they're not getting ready for Sunday football. They're not discussing who's going to make the playoffs. They're not even talking about the latest editorial in the Jerusalem Times. They're talking about the kingdom. They're talking about the gospel. They're talking about Jesus. This Mary gal's a strange babe. She had in her hope chest this beautiful, beautiful fragrant smelling stuff, probably worth $50,000 or $60,000. And before this is over, I'll take the whole thing, break it, and pour it all over Jesus. Strange girl. Some Christians are strange people, aren't they? They're very strange. Especially if you're a type A, organized list, this dude, and then that follows, and this comes after that, and everybody, if we all know our places, we should be able to pull this off. And Mary's a strange person. So Martha snaps. And look at verse 40. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me all alone to serve? Now, that's such an interesting accusation. It comes up different times in the Gospels. The waves are very high. Even these experienced fishermen are seasick. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And they wake him up and say, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care if we perish? And Jesus, before he fell asleep, he said, we're going to the other side. That's all they need to know. Nobody's going to perish on that trip. And she says, Jesus, don't you care about the weight of my service, the loneliness of my service, the sense of this always falls on me? What is Jesus saying? He could have said, take a load off, Martha. First of all, I'm highly indignant that you would accuse me of not caring about you. Remember who was at the cemetery when your brother had been dead for 4 days and merely spoke? Of all the people I've been interacting with for the last 3.5 years, you're one of my dearest, 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 I don't know what the Hebrew is for that, friends. Of course I care about you. Why would I have come to this earth if I didn't care about you? Why would I relentlessly work towards going to the cross if I didn't care about you? You think that all the providential things in your life that demand of you service and suffering and sacrifice are indicators that I don't care? He doesn't say any of that. He says to her, Martha, Martha, and you'll notice in the Bible when people say the same name twice, it's not like, you know, when I was in trouble, it was Donald. They only said it once. Even the thick kid got it after the first time. Okay, but Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Just look at your list. Toilet paper, lettuce, tomatoes, chicken legs, corn on the cob, lemon pie, just keep going. Toilet paper, towels. Can't have those smelly fishermen using dirty towels, can we, in the guest room? And you think, look at your list and all the, and that word anxious there is the word that she used on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm to be anxious about nothing. I'm to worry about nothing. And what it means is to be pulled in 20 different directions at the same time. You ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise it for us. Yeah. And then he says something that's pretty amazing. In living in a real world, with real people, with a real Savior, He says, you know, you're anxious and troubled and distracted, and you're going here and you're running around like you're one of those chickens in the kitchen, only your head's cut off, but you're not in the pot. Verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Do you have at the top of your to-do list, Martha, what Mary has on the top of her to-do list? One thing was needful when I showed up today, and Mary chose it. I have a sneaking suspicion that one of the reasons why we struggle so much with personal devotions is that we don't really believe that. It's important, it's good if you can fit it in, but Jesus says, toilet paper, schmoilet paper, I don't care. One thing is needful, and your sister chose it. I'm going to read you a little poem. I'm going to read several poems tonight, this morning, and I like to read this one, The Difference. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys in the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. One of my heroes is Martin Luther. And I remember him saying, I had so much to do today that I took 3 hours to pray. Well, that's the priority. And notice, you have to choose it. It has to be the first thing on your list, and you have to do the first thing on your to-do list. Now, you can't go to the bathroom. You might even help to brush your teeth. But when the day starts, in that sense, does it start with Jesus? That brings us to our second thing, which is two principles about the Christian's devotional life from this passage. First of all, the first principle, and this is very, very important, it is to be personal. It is easy to have devotions on your list and have devotions and not meet with Jesus. You plan to read a chapter a day, keeps the devil away. You plan to pray for 15 minutes. It's now one more thing. I can check off my list. And that isn't devotion. Notice in the passage, it's the person of Jesus and the person of Mary. She's sitting at his feet. She's fully engaged. She is listening. And I have to make sure my personal devotions, it's not one more spiritual accomplishment that I've done today, and even in the right order. But I met with Jesus, and he met with me. You know, Jesus runs the entire universe. Imagine being responsible for 8 billion people. And then to be responsible for the dark side of the moon and all the other stuff that goes on. I mean, he's responsible for every blade of grass that's got to grow this spring. He's responsible. You just think of the stuff on his to-do list. But he's never too busy. Because he cares, He is never too busy to meet with you. And he's one of those amazing people who can meet with, we'll say, 1,000 people at the same time and give every one of them his undivided attention. He's an amazing person, isn't he? He's a wonderful person. So, principle number one is that when I make my priority, my devotions, that I'm locked in, as my grandchildren tell me, I am locked in to Jesus, because he's certainly locked into me. Now, you know when he got locked into me? When nothing existed but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's loved me with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, he's been dealing with me. What an amazing, amazing Savior. If it was a sports star, boy, we'd want to be hanging around them, wouldn't we? And, you know, hey, I know, you know. If it was a great physician, even if it was a great preacher, you want to hang out with Jesus and make it very personal. I don't know if you've ever read Knowing God. Highly recommend it. Great book by J.I. Packer. He begins by telling us about his friend who got fired from a certain position in a school. And they were talking, and the other guy said to him, well, I've lost my job, I've lost my income, but at least I know God. And J.I., the light bulb went on, and, hey, that sounds like a great book title, Knowing God. Now, the second thing we want to notice about the principle of personal devotions is her posture. She's not sitting in the lazy boy, feet up, you know, drinking a glass of lemonade, whatever they drank back in the first century. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she's listening. Before I explain that, I want to read a little poem to you. I told you I'm into poems today. This little poem is about praying. So I want you to listen carefully. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nah, I should say the way to pray, said the Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said the Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I've ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. So the point of that Wordsworth-like poem is that in one sense, the posture is irrelevant. But in the Bible, when posture is mentioned, it is always indicating certain things about the person who assumes the posture. She's sitting at the feet of our Savior, indicating her servant-like, humble attitude. And she's listening. Have you ever read a chapter of the Bible, and if somebody put a gun to your head 20 minutes later and said, what'd you read? Well, to tell you the truth, I don't really know. We've had some scriptures read this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. If we were to go down the aisles and said, when that was read, what did you learn? Well, I was fumbling in my for my offering, and I was, you know, pinching my husband because he's kind of nodding off, and you know, those kinds of things. Have you ever treated the Word of God like sometimes you treat your wife? You know, she's speaking. You look like you're listening, but you're really not. You're really wondering about the ball score or whatever it might be. And our text says that Mary was listening. The real test, if you've had a personal devotional time with Jesus, is what did you bring away? What did he say to you? And you might think, well, the important thing is all the things I said to him. And they're important. But what did he say to you? And has that impacted the rest of your day? So, posture shows respect. It shows adoration. It shows humility. I can't remember. I remember the first and only time I met Gordie Howe. If you go down the pastor's study, you can look on the wall. There's a signed picture of Gordie Howe to my son David. And David was about 9 years old then. He's 39 or something now. I forget what he is. But I'll never forget meeting Gordie Howe. And what's your name, and how can I sign this to you? And I said, well, it's really for my son. And probably Gordy's heard that 1,000 times. But he looked at me, and he could tell the genuineness of what I said. And he shook my hand, and what a nice, big, strong hand. And I'll never forget that until I start going senile. And then it's irrelevant. But it's amazing that we can be with Jesus and so quickly forget what he said. Ever heard a great sermon? And 3 days later say, well, I know he spoke. I was hoping it's going to end soon, and he will. But to tell you the truth, I don't know. You know, it's been a busy week. And I had the boss yell at me. I had my husband yell at me. I had the kids yell at me. I had this and all these other things. I get about 20,000 of those crazy emails a week and everything. You know, there's so many voices. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Third, two pressures on not having a devotional life. Now, this might surprise you from the passage because you would think, well, pressure number one is Satan. He loves coming in and messing with you and screwing things up. Another pressure is just my own still that, you know, if my tires aren't aligned, they always kind of, it's like that too. And it's easy for the heart to be attracted to something else, even while we're praying. Have you noticed that about you? But there's two pressures here in this passage that might surprise us. The first pressure on Mary's devotional life is Christian ministry. Martha didn't say, will you get off your butt and go and, you know, for the cancer drive. Or for the, you know, for the poor in the downtown area. The pressure was Christian ministry. Can you think of anything more wonderful and amazing than serving Jesus Christ in the flesh? And you know that Mary would not let Christian ministry keep her from Jesus. I'm almost through my life and the sermon. Hopefully not in that order. But how many ministers have failed to cross the finish line? And I'll guarantee, with every one of them who failed to cross, this went a long time ago, if it even occurred. They were so busy doing the Lord's work that they didn't have time for the Lord. And you love to come out there with your cherry pie and say, Lord, I made this for you. And you love to. So don't let Christian ministry keep you from Jesus. And then the second pressure is Christian people. You know, the people who really won't get this are Christians. We're not saved by work, but we're sure motivated by work, aren't we? And the good thing about my day is the indicator. At the end of the day, I can check off all the things I did that day. And what'd you do? And what'd you do? And what'd you do? Can you imagine going to somebody and saying, well, you know, I spent three hours with Jesus today. And you know, and not that you have to spend that long, you begin to look at, if every day they said, oh, I spent 2 hours with Jesus, you'd be looking at them, you know how much work there is to do in this place? And you spent what with who? So don't let Christian ministry and Christian people keep you from Jesus. Now the fourth point. The preserving or the protecting. Notice that of her devotional life, notice that Martha wants Jesus to tell Mary to stop hanging around with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Tell her to get up and get in that kitchen, get an apron on, and start, you know, doing something for Jesus. He says in verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and the word there is really the idea of beautiful. Beautiful. And when she pours the ointment on him later, it will be a beautiful thing. It will be a beautiful thing. Now, we think Jesus is into the beauty of, you know, these amazing sunsets and these, you know, snow things and everything. I mean, of course, he loves those things. But do you know what the most beautiful thing is? That the same sinner wants to spend time with Jesus. And he says, it will not be taken from her. I love it when somebody else looks up for me. The Lord says, I'm not letting anybody or anything, not even Christian people or Christian ministry, keep Mary from me. Well, I am finished. So that you can start. So that we can start. So that I can start. If you're a list person, Marlene married a list person, she smells the roses, I count them and list them, and then say which ones have to be pruned, and you know, all that stuff. You know, I have lists in my list. It's absolutely amazing. I'm in awe, anyways. I don't know if anything. I know Marlene's not. She's enjoyed life. I've endeavored to manage life. But what Jesus wants me to do is enjoy things. At the end of the day, he won't care how many great sermons I preach. He'll care if he spent time with me. If we hung out. If we were locked in. If going to heaven will not be a major shock because I hardly know the Jesus who saved me. Because you see, when you spend time with Jesus, you will never say, don't you care? You will never think, don't you care? You obviously don't care, you gave me these hips. You obviously don't care, you gave me that boss. You obviously don't care, And the Lord says, we just don't hang around enough. And if we did, you would say, I've loved you, Don. I've loved you before time began. I loved you for those 17 years that you did your own thing. I loved you for the last 60 years as a Christian and through all your weaknesses and failures and your lousy servants and everything else. Don, I have loved you. You know, Jesus is coming back, not for a program, but for you and me. You know, today, he's not praying for a program. He's praying for you and me. You know how much he loves me? I've never, ever, ever been out of his mind.